Well, last week, Kathy walked us through the seven bowls of wrath. And after the seventh bowl was poured out by one of the seven angels, John was given a vision about judgment of the great harlot. And so we're given a description of this woman in chapter 17, and then we're talking about her demise in chapter 18. Well, depending on the translation of the Bible you have, this woman is referred to in a number of ways. Some say harlot, some say prostitute, and as the authors of our lovely study chose, whore. You know, I looked at the chapters and I thought, Kirky's like, can you do this chapter? And I'm like, okay, sure. And I looked at it, I was like, what? Anyway, you know, I talked to a few people during the week, you know, that I was going to be teaching, ask them to pray. And they're like, oh, of course, the obvious question, what are you going to teach on? It's chapter 17 and 18. Go read it. So that's what we get to talk about here this morning. We're going to look at what this woman represents. We're going to see what happens to her. And then, you all know, I'm going to wrap it up into something practical. What does that mean for us? So before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I do thank you for the awesome privilege and responsibility that you have given me to stand before these dear women. God, I pray right now that you would speak through me to them. I pray that you would have them hear what you want them to hear for themselves, or maybe something they can share with someone else. So God, be in our midst right now. We know that you already are. Let us know, let us feel your presence. And I just ask for your guidance in these next few moments. So it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so open your Bibles to Revelation 17, and we're going to walk through 17 and 18 here this morning. And the first thing we see is that there's this woman and a beast. And there was another lady who did a lecture on this chapter, and she called it Beauty and the Beast. So that's kind of what we're looking at here now. There's a lot of discussion about what this woman represents. We're told that it says right in the scriptures here that she is called Babylon. So we see that, you know, we know that. But, of course, theologians aren't going to always agree on stuff. And so there's a lot of debate on what that actually means or what that represents. Some say it's an actual city. Either Rome or either the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt close to where it was in ancient times. Others say that it's political, commercial, or cultural systems of the world. Some say that it symbolizes all of the godless and secular societies of this world. Some think that it's symbolic of the rebellion. And I'm going to read a lot of this to you this morning. But some say it's symbolic of the rebellion of the entire human race all throughout history against God and his people. They say the roots of it go all the way back to Genesis. So our study here summarized it on the last page. They said that it is either past Roman Empire, the present world system, or future world governments. Well, I'm not going to stand here this morning and try to defend one viewpoint or the other. I think that we can all agree that whatever it is, it all symbolizes something really bad. And that's what I'm going with. Babylon was not good. And so everything that we're going to talk about this morning is in the from the context that Babylon was a bad place. And what we're looking at in the future is not somewhere we want to be. So let's look at verse 2. We see this woman committing acts of immorality with kings and the kings of the earth. In verse 4, she's dressed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious with gold, and then she's got this cup, this golden cup in her hand of abomination. So here she's all dressed up in all of this fine stuff. You know, purple linen was considered to be a royal. It was expensive, you know, the dyes that it took to make this stuff. One person said that everyone wasn't even allowed to wear this. You had to be of a certain status to be able to wear this stuff. So here she's adorned, all dressed up and everything, and then she's holding this golden cup with abomination in it. So we already see some contrast going on here with this woman. And then, look at verse 5. Look at what's written on her head. Okay, tell me if you want to walk around with this on your head. She was named Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. Walk around with that on your head and see what happens. So this is who this woman is. We see in verse 6 that she's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of witnesses of Jesus. Basically, she does not represent anything good either. So in our study this week, there was a chart in here, and we were asked to compare the woman in chapter 12 with this woman that we see here in chapter 17. And so as you did that, I hope that you saw pretty much a good distinction between good and evil, because that's kind of what it boiled down to. There are those that even contrast the great whore here in chapter 17 with the virgin bride. And they even go on to relate and contrast that to how we as Christians sometimes relate in our worship. One guy said that the bride is loving, giving, and sacrificial. He's committed. The other is self-serving, commercialized, and showy. You see the difference between the two women here? Can you think about that in terms of our own worship? Can you think about that as far as how we relate to the Lord? Can you think of churches and other places that might fall into one of these categories or other? Now, none of us would say that our praise to God is like, you know, the harlot. But I ask you, are we fully committed to Him? Or is it about whether or not we like that song? Is it about, you know, does our mind wander when we're telling God how great and wonderful He is? Is your mind wandering off somewhere else? Are you committed to the worship of the Lord? Are we more concerned about what others think than what we're offering to Him? We are the brides of Christ, and all of our actions and thoughts, everything that we do, needs to line up with the characteristics of the woman in chapter 12, not this one that we're talking about here this morning. Well, let's go back to her. This harlot is alluring. We've already talked about the fact that she's well-dressed, she's got all these expensive clothing, and she draws people into her snares. What do we have in our culture that does that today? Looks good, looks inviting, looks enticing, but when we get into it, it's not of God. If you watch any television, it doesn't have to be on very long before we see this. We see that there's something trying to draw us in. It might be a television program where there's a character who might be funny and witty, and we think, oh, that's a, you know, I like that character, or I'd like to be like that character. But then when we start looking at it and realizing those characteristics of that character are not in keeping with what God would want us to do, yet we're drawn to it. Maybe there's something on that television program that's trying to convince you that you have to have this product. You cannot live without it. But maybe that product is not something that you need or that you can afford. But buy it anyway. It's only three easy plans, you know, payment plans. And if you buy now, we'll knock one of them off. I mean, they make these things seem enticing to lure us in. We've got to be aware. And we have to make sure that all the things that we do and that we are allured by are in keeping with what God says. Because we've got to remember, we're told that we live in this world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we've got to be careful not to be drawn into this world's ways. Well, this woman is sitting on this beast, and in verse 8, we see that it is the same beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that we previously saw in Revelation 13:1. And that beast back in 13, we've already determined, was the Antichrist. So this woman who has no good in of herself is now sitting on top of this beast who is deemed the Antichrist, and they're riding around through the streets. And one guy said that her position of riding that beast indicates that on the one hand, she is supported by the political powers of that beast, but on the other hand, she's in a dominant role, at least outwardly controlling the direction of the beast. Well, her association with blasphemy and this dragon's beast are clearly seen from God's perspective. He is not fooled by her appearance. He knows the destruction that she's capable of. But there are people around, however, who don't see this. They think she's okay. They might even think she is religious in some kind of way. And they're lured in. And they are tempted by her appearance. We have got to make sure that we're not tempted by the outward appearance, but that we really, really look and see, what is it that we're getting involved with? What is it, even in our churches, our attitudes, our motivations? And I've told you guys this before. You've heard this in previous lectures. But we have got to make sure that we examine all the things that we're involved in and make sure that they line up with the Word of God, or that He has told us that this is what we need to be involved with. Well, in verse 14, we see that there is a war. The ungodly are waging war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He's Lord of Lords, it says, and King of Kings. And those who are with Him are called the chosen and the faithful. I'm going to come back to this verse later on. I'm going to keep going right now, but I'm coming back to that because I think there is a key, vital point right here in this verse. So we're just keep that in mind. We're going to come back. In verse 16, the kings and the beasts turn on the woman. Now here they've all been allured to her, drawn to her, attracted to her. The beast is riding her around. Now we're in verse 16, and look at what it says. They make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Yuck. I mean, what happened? Well, we're gonna answer that in a little bit. The very ones that were patronizing this harlot, getting pleasure from her, they were getting rich by her, they were parading her around, now they're against her. And verse 17 says, "For God put it in their hearts to execute His purpose." Look at this. He is using the unrighteous against evil. They're just turning on themselves. Verse 18 reminds us that this woman is a great city which reigns over kings of the earth. This Babylon was considered to be so powerful that it was thought to be indestructible. What is it right now that we might be putting our faith in that we think is pretty strong? You know, we know that nothing is really indestructible. And we've recently learned that about our economy, haven't we? It's not indestructible. And we've seen the fall of religious leaders, some that we thought were pretty powerful. Our society went downhill a long time ago. And it is important that we take a serious look at what we consider to be of value. Where are you spending your time? What kinds of things are you putting your efforts into? What are you spending your money on? What is it that you consider to be really important? And I just encourage and continue to challenge you to examine those things and ask, is this what God wants me to be investing in all of these different ways? Now, I'm not saying we can't be comfortable and have nice things. Of course we can. I just challenge you to take a look at your priorities and make sure that your desires are within your means, that you can afford them, and that they're pleasing to the Lord. Well, in chapter 18, we see the fall of this seemingly indestructible city. There's a reference to the widespread influence of this woman. And it was widespread. I mean, she was known all throughout. In verse 3, it says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." All the nations, it said. So this, she was out there. Verse 4 is a plea for us to come out of her and not be associated with her. This chapter goes on to point out the degree of her sins. And in verse 6 and 7, the proportionate degree of her judgment. Not only is her judgment going to be vast, but it's going to be very quick. We're going to see that in the next few verses. Well, verses 9 through 19, I'm not going to walk through verse by verse, but in this whole passage between 9 and 19, there is a lot of mourning going on. She has fallen. There is destruction. And now people are not happy. They are crying and because there's loss. But you know what? I don't think they're crying over the loss of this woman. I think they're crying over the loss of all of their material gains. Their money bag is gone. Their source of pleasure, their source of getting rich, all of the things that they were gaining and taking from her has now gone in this 1 hour that they say it took. 1 hour. That's pretty quick. I mean, this woman was known all over, and in 1 hour, boom, everything was gone. And so these people are crying now, and they're mourning over all of these losses. Well, verse 20, there's a change of tone. Look at this. It says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for her against you." Look at the way that's written. The judgment is for her. For you, rather. The judgment is for you against her. That reminds me of Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. The Israelites were coming out of Egypt. They're about to cross over the Red Sea. And Moses says to them, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Look at verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." God is going to fight for us. He is going to make sure that justice prevails. I had that verse written in my notes too. Now I'm going to skip over all of that. In my last lecture, back in chapter 6, the last time I spoke, we heard the souls of the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord, until your justice prevails?" And the answer was, "Be patient and wait." And the Lord says, "I will take care of them, but it's got to happen in my own time." Well, Moses was telling the Israelites, "Be patient. The Lord is going to fight for you." Here in verse 20, we see that the judgment is for us against her. We said that it had to happen his way and in his time. Well, guess what? Verse 20, it's time. The hammer's coming down. God has said enough. Back in verse 21, we see that an angel throws this huge stone into a sea, which I think causes an incredible tsunami. I mean, just the waters are just incredible. Well, what ensues after that is this long list in verses 22 and 23 of things that happen. And again, these are things that we do not want to be associated with when that day comes. But the good news is we don't have to be. Because, let's go back to then what I said in verse 17, chapter 14. The key to all of this is that the Lamb prevails. The Lamb will overcome. What seem like ungodly, powerful, indestructible things, they're being overcome now. And I love the phrase that they use, that the Lamb will overcome. I was looking at some different sources when I was looking at this, and I found a sermon by this guy, Andy Grossman, and he said, "Jesus is going to overcome all the tricks of Satan. With the rise and fall of these evil kingdoms and kings, with the rise and fall of false doctrines and false teachers, truth is going to ultimately win. Jesus is the overcomer." He says, "We are all to be overcomers. We, his called, chosen, faithful followers, will overcome the enemy and reign with Christ. This is what you were created for. This is what you were called to." So as the Lamb overcomes, we're reminded that we are to be overcomers as well. And 1 John 4:4 says that, it talks about that. They were talking about these evil spirits. And it says that you, being the Christians, are from God and have overcome them, the evil, because, listen to this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God is greater than evil, and he will overcome. Back in chapter 18, verse 4, we see that there's a warning for us to disassociate from the evil practices of the world so that we're not affected by the judgment that's going to come when God pronounces it. He tells us, get out of the way. Don't belong to them. Don't have anything to do with them because their time is coming, and I'm telling you, you don't want to be around for this. Disassociate yourself from them. Well, let's talk about this judgment briefly. In chapter 18, verse 5, it tells us that sins have piled up and God has remembered them. Now, I think that's because these are unrepentant sins. These are sins for which there is no remorse. We're not talking about the sins that God forgives, because God says if we come to Him and confess our sins, repent of them, He forgives our sins. And our forgiven sins are remembered no more. Jeremiah 31:34 talks about God remembering our sins no more. But now, these sins have been piling up. God has not forgotten them. We think, God, did you see that? Yeah, He did. He saw what they did. He saw what happened. And now, in verse 20, their time of judgment has come. And you know, ladies, that includes sins that others commit against us. We think, well, that wasn't right that they did that to me. They need to be punished for that. They need to be judged for that. God says, hold on, hold on. Just wait. You do what you're supposed to do, and you leave them to me. And so, that's what's happening here. But look at what else it says. In verse 20, it says, there's a call for rejoicing, but not because the sinner is punished, but because justice is done. See, I think that's an attitude thing that we need to consider within ourselves. Do we want judgment to come because they need to be punished for what they did to me? Or because of, you know, what they did? Or because justice needs to happen? God is just and right. He doesn't let evil go unscathed. Another writer said, we must not think that the voice of celebration here that we see here calls us to be glad because sinners are judged. The fact of divine judgment ought always to break our hearts, knowing that lost sinners are condemned to eternal punishment. The joy in this section centers on God's righteous judgment, the fact that justice has been done. And that's something that we can count on and look forward to, that God's justice will be done. There's another point for us as Christians to consider, and that is that God's judgment is something that we want to avoid. I think we see that clearly in verse 18, that this is not something that we need to be mixed up in. 18:4 has already said, separate yourself from that because you don't want to be involved. But more than that, there's a call for us to live a life that's different from the world. I was talking to a friend of mine recently about this, and she pointed out another verse to me that I thought, man, that really kind of fits well into here. And it was from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the whole passage is 5 through 12. And in it, she says, this talks about the future judgment of Christ. It is coming. And the first part talks about His vengeance, but the Paul's main point here isn't on the vengeance. It's on the last part, that we are to live now worthy of His calling. For three reasons. One, we don't want to suffer as the unbelievers did. We already talked about that. And that God will repay our suffering. He's taking care of that. But mostly, that our lives now glorify Him in His name. My friend went on to say that by looking ahead at what is to come in His judgment, it should motivate us to live with such intention that no one should suffer the wrath of God. Not even those that we don't like. Even our enemies. But we should live lives worthy of His calling to reach those people too for His glory. So wow, I ask you, can you pray for those that you consider to be your enemies and ask God to bring them to Himself? That's what this is about. Yeah, there's a lot of destruction going on here. There's a lot of evil going on here. And we can rejoice and be glad that God, that justice will prevail in the end. But look at what's going on around us now. Are we praying for those that we see going down that destructive path? Are we praying that God will bring them back? Are you praying for those people that have hurt you to your core? Or are you secretly wishing that they're going to burn? No, that's not what God wants for us. He wants us living our lives to be an example of who He is. And He wants us praying for them. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12 say. See if this describes you. To this end, also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we all need to write down 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. And that needs to be our prayer for ourselves. That we are counted as worthy. That all of our desires fulfill goodness. And that in everything that we do, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. Remember that that's our purpose on this earth. It's to glorify the Lord. We've got to be sure that the things that we pursue in this life don't conflict with that purpose. And so that's going to require that we check in constantly with the Father to be sure that we're on the right path. That reminded me of my life verse. When I was in high school, I was, a senior, and it was time for the yearbook to come out, and they're like, okay, everybody, turn in your picture, and you can put in a little quote under your picture if you want to say something. And people were quoting different philosophers or putting down what their dreams or whatever, and I was flipping through previous yearbooks, and a couple people had put down Bible verses, and I thought, ooh, I like that idea. I want a Bible verse, but I didn't have one. And so I start flipping through the Bible, and I came across Proverbs 3:5-6, and I thought, man, I like that. And that's what went in my yearbook under my senior picture. And that's what I've hung on to ever since then. But part of that verse tells us that God will make our path straight. I think that means that He will keep us in His will if we trust in Him and keep our eyes on Him. Now, I've always said Proverbs 3:5-6, and I always stop there. But as I was preparing for this, I read on. Hear what verse 7 and 8 say. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now, who doesn't want that? I like that. Healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Keeping your eyes on the Lord, turning away from evil and focusing on Him. You see, this evil is not something that we need to fear. We need to be aware of it. We need to be wise. But the Lord wins. We don't have to fear. And greater is He who's in us than He who's in the world. So we don't have to succumb to it. We don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to live according to it. Our focus needs to be on God. Let's learn a lesson from the fall of Babylon in these chapters. The world has many lures that can entangle and get us off track. But we've got to be diligent. We've got to be in tune with the Lord and know what is of Him and what's not. We've got to listen for His voice. Remember some of our previous lectures? We talked about the sheep and the shepherd knowing the voice. You've got to get familiar with God's voice. And we do that as we're reading His word, as we're praying, as we're listening to, to others, as we're in good churches that are teaching God's voice. We've got to get familiar with who He is and listen to the things that are of Him. There are things out there that seem attractive, but they are against God's will, and those things will fall. It's just a matter of time. We've got to be patient. Don't get involved with the things that are not of Him, and know that if there are wrong things being done against you, that their day will come too. It's not up to us to know when or how, but we can be certain that it will happen. Just trust the Lord. I'm going to conclude with what Warren Wiersbe summarizes as he's studying these chapters, he just asks a couple questions. He says, are we citizens of Babylon or citizens of heaven? That's a good question. Can you rejoice because your name is written in heaven? If not, the time has come for you to trust Jesus Christ and get out of Babylon and into the family of God. Where are you, I ask? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you that we can trust in you. I thank you that you are our Lord and Savior. And Lord, if there's someone out here who hasn't brought you to that place in their life yet, I just pray that they would see the need for that, that they would ask you to come into their life and be a part of them and to guide them and to be their God, to be their Savior. And Lord, for the rest of us, I ask that you constantly keep us in check, keep us checking in with you to make sure that the things that we do are aligned to you, that we are your bride and that we act like it. God, I pray that you would help us to not be associated with things that are of the world. And God, I pray that our citizenship would be in heaven and not in Babylon. So God, speak to us. If there are changes that we need to make, make us aware of those and make us willing to make them. But more than that, Lord, we thank you and love you for being our faithful Father, for being one who does not tolerate injustice. And help us to be patient for you to work in your own time, in your own way. Lord, we love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.